Well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. You know, throughout the week, I'm thinking about and anticipating, not just during one week, any given one single week, but really with weeks ahead of me, I'm thinking about our series. Whatever series I'm in, I'm thinking about the series itself. And so I've been thinking about 1 John chapter 4 and have been enjoying that personally, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. I believe, though, that this week it just seemed very apropos, very appropriate to stop for a moment and to think about what our sense and orientation ought to be as we think about the state of affairs of our nation. And I would say that it's probably not pressing the issue, even as we had in our discussion in the first hour. I think that this is a subject that is upon the hearts and minds of many people. Where is our nation heading? What lies ahead? And I think that, again, as I said to a number of you at the beginning of the service, there's something very sad, I think, about people celebrating the installment or the reinstallment of a man whose beliefs and positions are almost entirely contrary to all of the principles that you can find in the Word of God. There's nothing enviable about this. This is quite sad to consider the fact that our nation seems to think that this is all quite good. And brethren, I would just say that in thinking about this, my thoughts have turned to a number of things, one of which is to say that we have to understand that every generation faces its own trials and its own manifestations of sin and degradation in the world. Nothing is new under the sun. Every generation of humanity reproduces the same kinds of sins and transgressions over and over again. And so therefore we know that there really is nothing new. Whatever we see that might seem to be new, it is not new. It has already happened before, as the preacher of Ecclesiastes reminds us. And in thinking about this, and in thinking about the fact that many godly men have faced much worse than we have in our day, it's important for us to think about what our priorities need to be. What are the things that we need to be focusing on? I would submit to you that our life, our ministry, and the focus of our mission does not change. It wasn't different last week than it is this week. The thing that I think that we do have to consider is that it's a great danger for us to become distracted by the events of the world around us. It would be very tempting to think that somehow we need to be different or do something different or adjust our priorities or our focus. No, our priority and our focus remains the same. But when life gets difficult and when the days get dark, it's important for us to come back to the basics and to think about what our priorities must be. And I believe that before the Lord commissioned Isaiah to minister to a very depraved culture and society in the nation of Judah, that before he was sent out to that task and mission, that the Lord gave Isaiah a very important vision of himself so that he would be ready and prepared for his calling to serve as a prophet to the nation of Judah. I want us to look at that calling. I want us to look at that vision that was given to Isaiah. But even as a precursor to that vision, I want you to think about with me what is even stated in the previous chapter to the text that we're going to be studying. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6 this morning, but if you just go back a chapter, this will help you to think about the very context of ministry that Isaiah faced in his day. He was about to go out as a prophet to a nation that was steeped in transgression and sin and darkness. And so you don't have to go very far to sample the kinds of depravity and sin that the nation was committed to. And all you have to do is follow the declarations of woe and judgment that we find here in Isaiah chapter 5. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room. I'm just going to summarize these. This is a description of the fact that people were greedy. They were trying to garner for their own possession houses and fields. And frankly, as one commentator said it, these are the kinds of people who would be satisfied to live by themselves in the world and possess the world all unto themselves, all unto their own. That kind of greed, that kind of selfishness was prevailing in the land, and God rendered a judgment against it. Then it says in verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink." The people were not willing to face the realities of life, but they would rather try to escape in their drinking and in their drinking binges as they were seeking to get drunk. Then in verse 18 it says, "Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it." Here's a people who were prideful about their sin. They were proud of their iniquities, and they dragged it about, even parading their wickedness around as if to showcase it before others. And then it says in verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." Here's a group of people who would take things that were good and they would call them evil, and they would take the things that were evil and they would call them good. Wicked to the core. And then, as we talked in the first hour, pride. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Brethren, pride is such a seed of sin, and it begets so many other transgressions. But here is a people who were committed to living for themselves and living by their own sense of wisdom and truth. And then it says in verse 22, "Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right." Now, I'm just summarizing here, but if you go through Isaiah chapter 5, and I would encourage you to read it at length at a later time, you scour through that chapter and you get this picture of a very, very dark society. A society that had abandoned the standards of God's word and had elevated the wisdom of men and had elevated greed and had elevated their pride and had elevated their own sense of right and wrong, whereby they were switching everything. The things that were good were now called evil, and the things that were called evil they were willing to call good. Everything was upside down. Imagine that. If it seems that this is taking place in our own nation, I would say to you, then know this. Isaiah's vision is needful for us as well. Because Isaiah faced a very, very, very dark society, a nation that was very much given over to its own sin. And God, before calling Isaiah to be a prophet to this wicked, wicked nation, gave him a very important vision of himself. And I submit it to you as a needful a reminder for all of us of what our focus needs to be. It would be easy for us to despair in light of the circumstances that we find ourselves in this nation, but we must not. We lose hope when we lose sight of our Lord and our King. So I want us to take the time to look at this wonderful, precious, and beautiful vision of the Lord that Isaiah saw himself as a way to help us to think about what our priorities need to be. And I'm just going to break this down into two simple ideas here. And I'm breaking a homiletical rule here, but basically there are just two things that Isaiah is shown in this vision. Number one, he's shown a right view of God. That seems simple enough, right? A right view of God. Why is that so important? That's important because when we are in the midst of sin or we find ourselves surrounded by temptation, it's easy for us to fret and fear and start thinking about our world and the God of all things in ways that are wrong. And how easy is it for us to, in our fear and in our sense of desperation, to start thinking that God is somehow not in control of things. Somehow his providence has somehow left the room. It never does. We have to remember that. God is always on the throne. He never leaves. And that's the vision that God is giving to Isaiah. So a right view of God, that's exactly the thing that's given to Isaiah. The second thing that Isaiah is given is a right view of himself. And that too is important. Because in seeing the holiness of God and the beauty of God and the majesty of God, Isaiah, in contrast, sees his own wretchedness. And he is brought to brokenness and contrition. And then and only then is he made a faithful servant for the Most High. Brethren, it's a very simple breakdown, but I suggest to you it's what we need. We need a right view of God. We need a right view of ourselves, without which we cannot be effective servants. I want us to take a look at this then. Let's think about this wonderful view, this wonderful vision of God that is given to Isaiah. And I need to kind of work through and layer through some background material too as we go through this. Because, for example, if you go to verse 1, it says, it starts off with a statement about when this took place. So this vision was given to Isaiah. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, or in the Hebrew you would say Uzziahu, which I'll get to in just a moment. Why in the world would Isaiah mention the fact that this vision was given to him in the year of King Uzziah's death? He says, in that year, he said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe is filling the temple. Well, this is important because if you think about Uzziah and you think about the way in which he died, you have to understand that his death really says a great deal about the despair that would have fallen upon the nation. And it also reminds us of the fact that Uzziah learned a very, very important lesson about his own pride. It was Uzziah, remember, who helped to build up the fortresses of the military of the nation of Judah, and that the Lord helped him in this, the Lord upheld him in this and strengthened him. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 that he was marvelously helped until he was hazak, strong. And then it says, when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. The only problem is he didn't have permission to do that. So Azariah the high priest and other priests came into the temple to try to stop Uzziah. But Uzziah, despite their wise counsel and their warnings, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, he became enraged, it says. There's your pride and arrogance. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. So the priests hurried him out of the temple. And he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him in that temple. And then it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 21, that King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. Now, why bring this up? Isaiah brings this up because this is the year that the nation of Judah saw the pride of their king rise to such a level that in his arrogance he presumed to enter into the presence of God in a way that God did not prescribe. And in his pride and his arrogance, he was struck down by the Lord with leprosy to his death. What a fitting context and reminder to us that this vision of God that is given to Isaiah is given in the context of this great sin and this great despair of the nation over the loss of their king, King Uzziah. You know, the problem is Uzziah, as he built up all of the armies and he built up and had established in the nation of Judah all of these instruments of warfare and all of these defenses for the city, the problem is that Uzziah was preparing for the wrong enemy. He was concerned about the nations that surrounded Judah and Israel. He was concerned about those enemies, but the problem was that he was not concerned about the enemy that dwells within. His own pride became his own destruction. And I name his name, I quote his name as it is in the Hebrew, Uzziahu, because his name means Yahuwah, Jehovah is my Hadzak, my strength. The problem is that the Lord strengthened him. The Lord made him strong until he, in his own arrogance, became strong in his own might. This is why when Paul tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, he says, how else can a Christian be strong? How else can a child of God be strong apart from the strength of the Lord? But Uzziah, in his arrogance and pride, believed himself to be self-sufficient and self-strong in that sense. So he became a living contradiction to his own name. That's the context of this vision. Uzziah's dead. There's no king. But God comes to Isaiah in a vision, and he says, no, I'm here, and I'm on my throne. Brethren, this is the first vision that we need to think about. Does it really matter who sits as king, who rules as president in any given nation? It really, in the end, doesn't matter, because God sits as king always. This is the vision of our God that we must embrace and retain at all times. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. It was in the year of King Uzziah's death. He said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. When you take all of those pictures together, and by the way, all of these statements about the Lord and the glory that just filled the temple, when you take all these statements together, what you really have to envision is something that is really beyond words description, and yet in some sense there is this ongoing dynamic manifestation of the glory of God. All of the words that are used here speak of ongoing motion. They're all participles, and so his loftiness and his exaltation and the train of his robe, it was just filling the temple continually. We just have to try to imagine what that would look like, but it was an amazing vision. And it was a vision that showed forth the highness and the loftiness of God. In fact, that word lofty and the word exalted, both of these words speak of the idea of highness. The second word is the word nasai. And when I was taking Hebrew, I kept thinking to myself, high, lofted, space program, NASA. You find different ways of memorizing these words. But that's the idea here. It's high and above and beyond your grasp and ability to reach. And that's really what Isaiah is seeing in the nature of God as he sees this vision. He's seeing the Lord who is monarch, who's beyond grasp and beyond reach. He is, in other words, supreme. Take the best monarch, take the best ruler that you can think of that you've ever considered throughout human history, and mark this. He's nothing. Compared to God, who is high and lofty and exalted above all others, there's no comparison. Brethren, this is why I've shared with you recently Psalm 29 and verse 10. Remember that? The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. You know what the premise to that statement is? In verse 9, it says, in his temple everything says glory. Now this is important. When you think about the nature of God and the nature of his monarchy, you have to understand that everything he does, everything he touches, everything that he influences by his sovereign providence, it is all glorious. What does that mean? The Hebrew word kavod, you know what that means? Heavy. Heavy. What does that mean? And we're not speaking slang, heavy. That could be used in a variety of different slang ways. Heavy means valuable. If you take a set of scales and you want to measure something out, measuring the weight of something is really determining its value. So when we say that God is glorious, we're saying that he is of the greatest value, really an incalculable value. He is the surpassing and matchless one whose value is transcendent beyond measurement, is the idea. That's what we're saying when we say that God is glorious. Another way of thinking it is to say, you know, if you take the weightiness of God's glory and you compare anything else to it, it doesn't compare. Paul even alludes to that idea of saying that the eternal glory of our glory in heaven, that eternal glory is not worthy to be compared to the tribulations that we face in this life. He talks about that in Romans chapter 8. You put it on the scale, it's not worthy to be compared. That's the same idea. When you think about the glory, the weightiness of God, you can't compare anything or anyone to Him. His worth, His weight, His value is infinite. And so when the psalmist says that everything in his temple says glory, he's saying it's all good, it's all perfect, it's all valuable, it's all of infinite worth and value. Is every decree, is every work, is every action, it's all infinitely good. That's what we're saying. You know why that's important? That's important because that tells us that God always says good. Even in allowing Uzziah to fall in the manner in which he did. How easy it would have been for a citizen of Judah to say, oh my, King Uzziah, who did so much to protect us, and he fortified the walls of the city, and he strengthened those walls, and he strengthened the army, and he enabled the nation to protect itself. Oh, we need him! And in this vision, basically what Isaiah is seeing is that Uzziah was a... What was he? He was a man. A man who succumbed to pride in the end. And the best protection that he could offer to the nation, it doesn't even compare to the glory, the power, the weight of God. By the way, back to Psalm 29, the reason why that's so important, to say that everything in his temple says glory, to say that everything that he does, everything that he acts upon, every deed that he does, every will that he has decreed, it is all good, it is all glorious. The reason why this is important is that we have to remember that even when we take the best leaders in this world and we think about the things that they do, and we may be able to praise a particular leader for particular things that he has done, but at the end of the day, all human leaders fall short in their comparison to the loftiness, the greatness of our God who sits as King forever. And one more point on Psalm 29 and verse 10. Why does the psalmist say, even at the flood, he was sitting as King? Why is that important? That's important because what he's basically saying is, he's saying, you know what? You take the worst circumstance of life that you can think of, and you know what? It doesn't compare to the deluge. The deluge was the greatest calamity brought to this world. And what can we say about that then? God was still sitting on His throne. In other words, there's not any moment when God steps off that throne and stops ruling the world and governing the universe. He's always there. That's the point. You keep that in your back pocket. Next time you have a moment of calamity, and you ask the question, where's God in all of this? He's still where He always is. He's on His throne. Remember at 9/11, and every time there's a calamity, the tsunami that happened a number of years ago, the question is always raised in the media, well, where was God in all of this? Christian, what is the answer? He's on His throne. And that's the vision that is given to Isaiah. And as he is on his throne, his glory, his holiness is proclaimed. It says that seraphim, verse 2, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, I would love to see this. This is amazing. The description is just is amazing by itself, but to be able to see this would have been absolutely amazing. Really, six wings. It's amazing that two, with two, they cover their face. You know, I've got to say we have to understand that the holy angels in heaven, they are with the Lord. They are there declaring His glory, and they are there communicating His glory, and yet in His immediate presence they still veil their eyes in view of the majesty and the glory that He has. Brethren, mark this. Heaven will not be an irreverent place. You look at these wonderful holy creatures, these angels, and yet here they have these six wings, and with two they cover their face, and with two they cover their feet, as if to communicate the fact that they are now on holy ground. That's exactly what the Lord said to Moses. He said, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." There is an expression of reverence in these symbols, in this imagery that we see in this vision. The fact that they cover their face reminds us of what Paul tells Timothy, that God dwells in unapproachable light. Heaven is a reverent place. It is joyful reverence, but it is reverential because of God Himself, who is worthy of such reverence. And so they have these six wings. With two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, and with two they flew. What are angels? But they're messengers of God. God sends messengers, angels, oftentimes. He's throughout history, throughout biblical history, throughout human history, has sent His angels as messengers. That's what angelos means. It is a messenger of God. And that's what they do. They are dispatched. They go. They when God sends out an angel, they are dispatched and they go in order to proclaim God's message. And so the wings with which they fly communicates their servitude. Just looking at what we see in these angels, the fact that they cover their face, they cover their feet, this really speaks of the issue of reverential worship, and the wings with which they fly speak of their servitude. So there's great reverence, great regard for God. And they call out to one another, and what do they say? It says in verse 3, they call out to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, we've talked a great deal recently about the nature of God's holiness. We've talked about how it is that John in his epistle, first of all, says that God is light. And when we talk about this idea of God being light or being pure, or if we use the word holy, we're really, in a sense, talking about the same idea. God is without the defilement of corruption, without error, without variation or shifting shadow. He is without the defilement of sin. He is perfectly holy. And mark this, He is self-holy. In other words, He doesn't get His holiness from someone else. He is holy, holy, holy. The angels are only holy in heaven because God has made them holy, but God Himself is self-holy. The other thing that we've talked about is the fact that this word kadosh in the Hebrew speaks of separateness. In other words, God is completely unlike His creation. So when we say that God is holy, what we're really acknowledging is that He is pure and perfect, and He is utterly unlike His creation. Perfect without any blemish, without any imperfection. And He's called the Lord of hosts. Now, what does that mean? Holy, 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 they say, is the Lord of hosts. This comes from the Hebrew word zevah. The word zevayot means commander of the armies. Now this is profound. You think about it. How many different forms of a vision could Isaiah have been given in this particular vision? I mean, God could have revealed Himself as He is, certainly as a shepherd. In fact, in Isaiah 40, He is referred to as a shepherd. There are different ways in which God could have revealed Himself. There are different descriptions that could have been given to Isaiah. He's called a shepherd. He's also referred to as the husband of Israel. But here He's called the Lord of hosts. In other words, the commander of the armies that truly protect the people of God. Why is this significant? Well, this is significant because, remember, Uzziah tried at length in order to build up the armies, to strengthen and fortify the protection of the nation of Judah, and yet he's now dead, and that provision of his leadership is now gone, and it is God who sits on the throne, who is called the Lord of hosts. The true protection of Judah does not come from Uzziah or his armies. It comes from the Lord. That's the vision that he has. Brethren, this is important. Who is our protector? Who is our guardian? Our hope, our trust, our confidence is not in men. It is in the Lord alone. So they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this is true. All of creation, it declares the glory of God. Even when when God created the heavens and the earth, it says that the sons of God, the angelic realm, in other words, shouted for joy, Job 38 and verse 7. Why? Because all of creation, the heavens and the earth, they declare the glory of God. They reveal it. They preach that sermon, as it says in Psalm 19, perpetually. And with all of this, with all of this amazing vision, this incredible vision, it says that the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Now, brethren, how would you be responding to this vision at a time like this? I'll tell you, it's amazing when I think about it. God is revealing to Isaiah his supremacy, his perfection, his holiness. He's revealing to Isaiah the fact that, yes, you had this leader who for a time offered some degree of comfort to the people to some limited extent, but mark this, I am your protector. And I stand above, lofty and exalted, I stand above any human leader who could ever serve my goodwill and pleasure. And in view of the perfection of God's holiness, Isaiah then sees himself rightly. He sees this perfect view of God, and now he sees himself for what he is, which is the second part of the vision. Verse 5, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Now this is important. Now think about what's just happened. He's seen the beauty of God's glory. He has seen the beauty of his holiness. He's seen the beauty of these angels who are not focused on themselves or anything else, but they're focused on the glory of God as they declare that holiness of God. And in all of this, and in all of this view of God's perfection and his holiness, Isaiah looks at in that mirror of, and sees his own reflection, and what he sees is the wretchedness of his own sin, such that he declares a judgment against himself. Woe is me. A number of years ago, we went camping at a location where they don't use mirrors in the facilities that they have at this campsite. I'm assuming that they don't use mirrors there because they have people probably breaking the mirrors. Instead, they had this very, very highly reflective piece of steel up that you were supposed to use as a mirror. Now, you're not going to break a piece of well-polished steel. That's kind of like the impermeable, impenetrable mirror that you put up. Now, the problem with a mirror like that is that you can see yourself, but it's not a very good reflection. You can see yourself enough maybe to comb your hair and so forth, but you don't see clearly. Brethren, we in our normal state look in that kind of a mirror when we only look at ourselves according to our own standards. We don't see ourselves clearly. We don't see ourselves rightly. The only way that we can see ourselves for what we really are is to look at the perfect, crystal clear mirror of God's holiness. And once we see his perfect standard, we then see that we fall short. This is exactly what Paul says, that all have sinned and what falls short of the glory of God. That's exactly the experience that Isaiah is having here. He's seeing the perfection of God's holiness and glory, and he's saying, I fall short. And because of his seeing this, he declares this woe against himself. I just read a series of woes, and that's what the word in the Hebrew means. It means judgment. And so going through Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah is pronouncing judgment in view of the nation's sin. But here, seeing his own sin, he says, woe is me. And before mentioning the fact that he lives among a people of unclean lips, he says first of himself, I am a man of unclean lips. See, there's this focus on self and his own sin, which is necessary. How in the world can we help other people in light of their sin and their corruption until we first address our own? We can't. And that's why God gave Isaiah this vision of himself and his glory and his holiness, so that Isaiah would look in the perfect mirror of that holiness and see his own corruption and therefore see his own need for forgiveness before he could be sent out as a prophet to the nation. He says, woe is me. He says, for I am ruined. By the way, that word Dama means to be cut off. In fact, it's used in a military sense in a number of occasions to speak of a city that would be cut off from resources so that it would basically wither and die. That's really the typical historic ancient battle tactic that was normally employed. If you wanted to conquer a city, you didn't necessarily march into it. You would just cut off the supply lines and let it deteriorate from within so that it would essentially die and die off to the point where they would become so weak, so frail, so desperate that you could then enter into the city and take it over. And Isaiah is saying, you know what? I see this holy God, and I know in view of my sin I'm cut off from him. And I'm desolate. I am ruined. I'm destroyed in the presence of this holy God because I'm just nothing but a wretched sinner myself. Brethren, this is important. We're talking in the first hour about the great disease of pride. As long as a man is full of himself, prideful, arrogant, like Uzziah, he won't be used of the Lord. That's why Uzziah's life really stands as a very important context for this vision. Because here is a man who went against the very thing that Isaiah was experiencing. Isaiah is now ready to die in view of this holy, holy, holy God. Uzziah believing himself to be so great that he could enter into the presence of this holy God on his own authority and his own power, and the Lord struck him down. What a contrast between Uzziah and Isaiah in this vision. It says, woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, reading it in the Hebrews, I think a little bit more striking. Because the article is not necessarily repeated. Really, you would read it, the King, Lord of hosts, emphasis being placed on the word Melech. He's the King. Isaiah is gone, the physical throne of Judah's empty. Mark this, the real King is there. That's what he's seeing. And in seeing that monarch, I believe that there's conviction in Isaiah's heart over the fact that perhaps he himself is looking to men. But no, he sees the real King. And in view of seeing that King, he sees his own sin. By the way, why would it be so terrifying to see the Lord in this way? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31 reminds us that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I mean, the reality is that if you take a sinful person, yes, even a redeemed person, and you cast him into the presence of a holy God, mark this, it is still terrifying. Because mark this, you're not perfect, you're not holy, you're not equipped for heaven. You're saved, but you still deal with sin. Over the years, I've read a number of people who've made claims of having personal encounters with Christ. One guy, I remember reading about that he actually claimed that Jesus would come regularly into his bathroom while he was shaving. The great miracle of that story is that the guy kept on shaving. I mean, look, if Jesus came into your bathroom, I think you'd stop what you were doing and maybe fall to your face. By the way, that's what the godly Apostle John did when he was cast into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Yes, an apostle, a godly apostle, the Apostle John. What does he do? He falls before Christ like a dead man. Because the Savior is holy, holy, holy. And we are not. He saw the King, who is called, as we've already indicated, the Lord of hosts. And by this vision, Isaiah is reminded, who's the real protector of Judah? Who's the real protector of his people? It's not princes, it's not armies, it's not weapons that are invented to protect the people. Look, I was in the military, and as a guy and as a military member, I always loved to learn about all the weaponry that we were developing. There's a techie in me, and in my science background, I love to learn about all the things they're coming up with. But you know what, brethren, don't be lured and tempted into trusting that stuff. Because that's not your ultimate protection. In fact, Isaiah chapter 31 has another woe, another judgment against those who would place their trust in such temporal things. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. They do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. Don't put your hope and trust in men, nor in the armies of men, nor in the great quantity of their horses and their chariots. That's not your protection. Your protection is in the One who sits on the throne, and He is called Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. He's the commander-in-chief of the armies, and He is your protector and your defender. Psalm 20 and verse 7 says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." That's our calling. As the children of God, that's where our trust must be. And then, God does not leave Isaiah in this state of self-destruction. His sin is exposed. Then comes the mercy and the grace that only God can give. And so we read in verse 6 that it says that then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." It was necessary that Isaiah see his own wretchedness and sin so that he would see and understand that only God can forgive him and only God can equip him and send him out to be a prophet to the nation of Judah. Brethren, this is what we've been studying in 1 John. What is our adequacy? Our adequacy is in Christ. What is our sufficiency? It is in Christ. Where is our hope? It's in the righteousness of Christ. What is our hope to be able to be to enter into the kingdom of heaven and in order to serve God in this life as His children? It is completely invested in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness and who has forgiven us by His shed blood. That's our hope. It's not in ourselves. It's not in our wisdom. It's not in our strength. It's in Him alone. And with all of this, Isaiah is ready to be commissioned. He's ready to go and be and continue to be a prophet to the nation. By the way, it's important to understand that Isaiah was not sent through some sort of a self-esteem seminar, where he's just kind of built up and made to feel good about himself. Oh, you know, you're really a capable guy. No, you're not. You're weak, you're frail. And you know what? Until you admit that, you're going to be like an Uzziah, whose name, Uzziahu, became the self-contradiction to his own life. God was not his strength. He was his own strength. And in that, he was judged, condemned, and he died. There's the pathway of Uzziah, and there's the pathway of Isaiah, who was humbled to his knees, who was brought to the end of himself in this great vision of the holiness of God. And in that vision, he was brought to the end of himself so that he knew and understood that his only hope was to receive forgiveness and the mercy and the grace of God. And in all of this, God calls him to service, and it says in verse 8, "Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.' Then I said, Lord, how long?" In other words, I'm being commissioned to go out, preach your word. I'm going to be telling these people all of these things, and they're not going to listen to me. How long do I do that? The Lord answered and said, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate." Now let me stop right there. How's that for a calling to ministry? You're going to go out, you're going to proclaim my word, and the hearts of the people are going to be hardened. They're going to hate what you have to say. And you know what? As you go out and proclaim the word of God, there's going to be devastation, and the inhabitants, the houses will be without people. There's going to be desolation. You're going to be isolated because of your stand for me. All of these things are going to take place. And yet he says in verse 13, "Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. And it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Every commentary I've ever read on this points to this tenth as being a reference to the idea of there being a preserved seed, a remnant. That's the idea here. That's what he's talking about. "The stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." There's going to be a remnant. You're going to be proclaiming my word. You're going to be declaring my word to the nation. They're not going to listen to you on the whole, but there will be my remnant, and they'll hear, you see. Isaiah's commissioning came after this vision, and the order is important. Brethren, how can we be used to be messengers of the Most High God? We cannot be used if we have the pride of Uzziah in our hearts. Arrogance that says, "I stand on my own strength and my own wisdom." No. That is worthy of judgment, which Uzziah did receive. The only way that we can be ready to be messengers of the Most High God is to be brought to our knees as we see this beautiful and amazing vision of the holiness of our God. He's our protector. He's our defender. He is holy, holy, holy. Brethren, this is our calling. Now, we're not prophets like Isaiah, and we talked about this in the first hour. Each of us, according to the grace given to us, have a different life and ministry. But mark this, we're all ambassadors for Christ. Each of us, according to the measure of grace given to us. Each of us, according to the context of life that we find ourselves in. We all have that calling and commissioning of the gospel, of the Great Commission to bring the gospel to this lost and dying world. And in that sense, we look at this text and say, Lord, how can I go? I go with this view and vision of your greatness, your holiness. And with that, I go with the humility that says, I'm a sinful man, I'm a sinful woman in need of forgiveness, grace, and mercy. And the only strength that I have is the strength that comes from God Himself. It's not my own. That's how we go. So I say to you, go. This is your reminder, yet again, of the fact that days may become dark. We don't know what the future will hold. But priorities like this are so fundamental, and they help us to just live our lives in such a way that we give glory to God and remain faithful in the calling that we have received from Him to be carriers of the gospel. Do not despair. Do not look at the world and its darkness and its commitment to iniquity, and do not allow that to bring your own heart to despair such that you say, what's the point? Why try? Imagine having a ministry where you just go out and you proclaim the word and nobody listens to you. That was Isaiah. Mark this. Let that be a standard of measurement for yourself. You go out and you talk to people about Christ, you may get rejected, 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 and yet one person may hear you. And you know what? It was all worth it for that one person. It was all worth it for that remnant to hear. That's our calling. Let me ask you to turn to a closing hymn here. Hymn number 233. There are many things that there are many things that Satan hates. He hates Christ. He hates the institution of marriage. He hates life that God created. But one thing that he loves to hate, is God's Word. Because God's Word is powerful. In fact, it's called the power of God unto salvation, right? Romans 1 and verse 16. Holy Bible, Book Divine, what do we have in this precious book? I love this hymn because it calls this book what it really is. It is a holy book given to us from the Lord who is holy, holy, holy. When we share the truth of God's Word with people, we are sharing with them the very power of God Himself. We're sharing with them the very instrument that the Spirit of God uses to bring men to conviction so that they would see their sin in contrast to the holiness of God and understand that they themselves must repent and believe lest they be condemned forever. That's a powerful weapon. It is a holy weapon. Holy Bible, Book Divine, hymn number 233. Hymn number 233. It says, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am. Then verse 4, mine to tell of joys to come and the rebel sinner's doom. O thou holy book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Let's stand together, let's sing this hymn as we think about the holiness of God's Word, which shares the message of God's own holy nature. Let's sing this to the Lord. Let me have you just give us the intro.